Can everyone please turn to Revelation chapter 22? Revelation 22, and I'll start reading in verse 1, which says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." I'll stop there. I hope today that we could take a look at verses 10 through 14. I really can't say why we're going here. I just was studying, and this is the passage that I settled on. And a lot of times we're just reading the Bible and praying for wisdom, and God leads us with what we should be reading or thinking about. And this is the passage in verse 10 of Revelation 22. It says, "And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Now that statement, some have tried to use to say, well, you see, the Bible is not sealed. It's not sealed because it's written here that God says, seal not the sayings of this book. But on the other hand, we find in Daniel 12, verse 4, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." There God has indicated to seal the book, and it's talking about the whole Bible. Revelation, when it mentions the book, is talking about the whole Bible. And Daniel is referring to the whole Bible. God is just using Daniel because he was a prophet that God gave much end time revelation to be a figure of the whole Bible. Now, Daniel didn't have any power or authority to seal the Bible or any of the revelation God had given him, but God, again, is using him as an opportunity to make this statement. Daniel, I gave you all kinds of revelation concerning the end of the world, And you know, most prophets, most theologians agree that Daniel was a prophet dealing with the end of the world. Just about all the all the theologians out there agree with that. And God told Daniel to shut up the words and seal the book till the time of the end, and then knowledge will be increased. We've looked at that before, and we've realized that what God actually is saying can be likened to an analogy of a well of water. As in the book of Genesis, Abraham dug a well, and in the days of Isaac, the Philistines filled it up. They threw dirt and rocks and everything in the well, and therefore, if somebody went to that well looking for water, maybe a thirsty traveler under the hot sun, and he sees the well off in a distance, he assumes there's water there, everything looks fine, there's a bucket to lower, and he goes to the well, he lowers the bucket, all kinds of expectation, he'll get a nice cup of cool water, and when he brings up, it's full of dirt and rocks. Now, that's a good analogy because God refers to the gospel as the wells of salvation in Isaiah 12, and he likens the gospel to water in many places in the Bible. And so just try to visualize a well that has water in it, but the Philistines, out of envy or jealousy, seal it up. They fill it with dirt, maybe several feet deep, and you could have a traveler that he jumps down in there and has some kind of shovel, and he starts digging, but it's so deep, he gives up after maybe a couple hours. He's just getting thirstier and thirstier, and he doesn't find any water, and he concludes, there's no water in this well. And so on with the next person who encounters the well. That's a good way of looking at what God did with the whole Bible when he made this statement to seal up the words till the time of the end. Shut them up. Close them up. Man will not be able to access the information concerning the time of the end and other information, not dealing specifically with the end of the world, but for God's own reasons. He decided he wanted to wait until the end of time to really teach us how and why and when Christ paid for sin, and that it was from the foundation of the world and not in 33 AD. And he also wanted to teach us that his plan of judgment, that his word judges all through people's lives. They die, and at that point, they have ceased to be. They'll not be brought back to life as a conscious living person to face judgment. Why did God save that information up until the time of the end? Well, I don't know. Maybe one reason is so that his people could be comforted. God is very interested in the comfort of his people, the consolation. And so here he intends to show them when the end of the world will be, knowing that they have wives, they have children, they have brothers and sisters, friends, and it would be very grievous for them, especially if we thought, well, on May 21, you know, that's the day God's going to create hell and throw people into hell eternally, and they'll suffer without end. And it would bring great sorrow to the people of God. And so he, in his wisdom, has also shown us, look, May 21 is not pleasant. It's judgment day, and there's going to be 5 months of torment, and that's not going to be a good experience for any person who's left behind. However, we need to know that it will have an end. The suffering of men, the torment of people, will have an end on October 21, and then he will destroy the world and all the unsaved in the world completely, and he will burn it up with fire. You know, God God does say in 2 Peter 3, when he talks about destroying the world, he, in the book of Isaiah, he connects it with people that are upon the earth. Let me see if I find that. I have to go to 2 Peter 3 to get my note about that, which I hope is there. Yeah, there it is. Okay, in 2 Peter 3:10, Jesus is coming as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Actually, here also God is telling us that people will be burned up because they're the works. They're the works. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, said, "Ye are my work in the Lord." It has to do with people. And there's some works, as it says in 1 Corinthians 3, they're like gold, silver, and precious stones, and they're referring to the believers. They'll be taken up into heaven. But then you have wood, hay, stubble, all part of the works that that God's people have been involved with in bringing the gospel to the world. They heard, and yet they're going to be burned up with fire, it says in 1 Corinthians 3. Their works will be burned. But going back to Isaiah and the verse that relates to 2 Peter 3 in Isaiah 51, verse 6, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner." What happens to the world and the universe, the sun, moon, and stars, happens to them that dwell therein. It's like manner. Now, nobody thinks that when God destroys the world that he's going to have anything further to do with it. It's gone. Gone forever. He's going to recreate a new heaven and a new earth. That first world is completely destroyed, utterly annihilated. Just like he spoke to bring it into existence, he speaks, and poof, it's gone. And also all the people. All the people, they will die in like manner. They're going to be burned up, and that's it. That's it. It's an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, because God's act of destroying them is an eternal act. They will forever be gone. They will have no existence whatsoever. And that's God's plan on October 21, which we can thank God for. We can. I remember when we first began to learn about it, we were, this is very merciful of God. Even in wrath, to some degree, he has remembered mercy, that these people will not suffer on and on and on into eternity. But they're just going to be gone. As the Bible says of men who die before that day, in the day they die, their thoughts perish. And Job says that man will perish like his own dung. Well, what happens to dung? It's gone from us. It's gone forever. And so too will the unsaved, so too will the wicked be gone forever. But we know it was God's plan to seal up the book till the time of the end. But what is he saying here in Revelation 22:10? "Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book." The Greek word "sayings" is logos, which is translated as word in other places. Seal not the word. It's the equivalent of, as he said to Daniel, shut up the word. That it was referring to the word of God. Revelation 22:10 is referring to the word of God. There's no mistake about it. Seal not the sayings or the words of the prophecy of this book. We would have a problem except God explains what he means in the second half of verse 10. "For the time is at hand." He's making reference to the time of the end. Daniel, seal up the words till the time of the end. Well, Revelation 22 is looking into the future, into our day, into the day God takes off the seals, and now he's giving information to his people. It's very much like now, since we're there, someone jumps into the well and starts digging, and because it's the proper time, there goes a little water. They see a little water come up as they're digging. Now, like theologians have dug and dug and dug into the scriptures, trying to understand the end of the world. They teach eschatology, and in the seminaries, and it's the doctrine of end time things. Actually, the word last here in Revelation 22:13, Jesus says he is the first and the last. The word last is eschatos. It comes, or the English word eschatology comes from that very word. It's the doctrine of last things. And the churches teach pre-mill doctrine, post-mill doctrine, a-mill doctrine, and they've done this for centuries, and none of them have been right. None of them have been correct, because they were digging into a closed book. They were digging in a well that God had shut up, and what God shuts, no man can open. It's only when God opens it, then no man can shut it. And that's what's going on today. You know, are we smarter than Calvin and Luther and these great theologians of the past? Are we really more knowledgeable than these men who knew the Greek and the Hebrew and the Latin thoroughly? They were indoctrinated again and again in studying the Bible in its original languages, and they studied hours and hours and hours. Yeah, they didn't have electricity. They studied by candlelight. And they also didn't have the distractions that we have today. All the flashing lights, all the TVs and the radios and the computers and all the gadgets and games, and just the whole world that we are distracted by on a daily basis. They didn't have to that degree. Of course, the world was still sinful, but nothing like it is today. Do we really think that we could know more than them if it was not God's will that we do? And so God did not bless their efforts to come to truth concerning end time things, but now people look into the Bible and they understand and they see and they realize, oh, that's what God meant all along. Only because we're at the time of the end, now you lower the bucket and it comes up overflowing. It comes up to a point we can't even take it all in. There's so much information coming from the Bible. And it's only because the time is at hand. Well, verse 11 of Revelation 22 speaks of one being, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And I don't know exactly what God's saying by this, except to be unjust, to be filthy, would be to be in your sins and a transgressor of the law of God, and to be subject to the penalty of the law, which is death. And on the other hand, he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. And those would be the true believers that God gives righteousness to, that God makes holy. No man in and of themselves is righteous. None is righteous, no, not one. No man in and of himself is holy. We're unholy, profane. We're definitely not holy people until God makes a change in the life of someone. And why is God saying, let him be unjust still, or let him be righteous still? Well, it could be a verse given from God's perspective of knowing who his elect people are and knowing who are not his people And that's exactly how the human race will remain. No one's going to frustrate the grace of God, the will of God. He will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy. Each person that He decides to save will become righteous and will be considered holy, will be holy. And each person He does not save will remain exactly as they are, unjust and filthy in their sins before God's sight. And then in going on to verse 12, it says, "And behold, I come quickly." I come quickly. Now, if we understand this, along with the idea that the time is at hand, that now the sayings of the book are open, we can really see, yeah, because God opened up the book in 1988, and then there's only that 23-year period to May 21 of 2011, of which we have very little time remaining. That is very fast. That is very quickly. But and that's probably in view to some degree, but also from God's perspective, what's 13,000 years? What's 13,000 and 23 years to be exact till Christ's coming? It's not that long a time. You know, God says of man's life, we read a little of this earlier in Psalm 90. He says in verse 4, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep in the morning. They are like grass which groweth up in the morning. It flourisheth and groweth up in the evening. It is cut down and withereth." And then also in verse 9, "For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." That's our life, like a vapor. As it says in Job 14, "Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble." You know, what do people want out of this world? What are they expecting to get out of this world? It's guaranteed that they're going to get misery. They're going to get trouble. There's going to be afflictions, tribulations. There'll be diseases, and at some point, death. At some point, the family that they love will be taken away. At some point, the possessions that they hold dearly to will be removed. Why do people cling so tenaciously to this world that God says is passing away? And He tells us, "Love not the world, neither the things of the world." Because if you love the things, you love the world. Why would people just think that this is so great and wonderful? It can only be due to blindness. It can only be due to ignorance, due to a failure to understand the nature of this world. Even if Judgment Day wasn't next year, which it is, but if it wasn't, how far into the future could you go avoiding calamity, avoiding disease, avoiding the evils of other men who might take your life at any minute, avoiding accidents, etc.? How far do you think you're going to be able to go into the future of this world before you will be presented with the very same situation we all have now, meeting God? It's guaranteed. There's no one who's going to live forever. How long did the oldest man in the Bible live? 969 years. Wouldn't you love to be him, Methuselah, and live 969 years? Methuselah? When was he upon the earth? Thousands of years ago, he's been dead. The oldest man who lived in 969, in his 969th year, died just like people die today. And then his memory is gone, except for what the Bible records. That's it. His life is over. So the answer to man's problem is not extended life in this world. Because if you live 70 or 80, like Moses says, well, that day will come. Or if you live to be 100 or 120, that day will come. If God would allow the world to continue on as normal. And it's just a prolonging of the inevitable that there is a day we must meet God. And May 21, 2011 is that appointed day in which God is determined to judge the world. And it's coming quickly, you know, as generations over the course of history have come and generations have gone. They've been very much like our own generation, and yet their lives came to an end. And now God is bringing everyone's life to an end. He's bringing the whole world to a conclusion. He is the first, and He is the last. And we'll look at that in a second, hopefully. Verse 12, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." Now, there are churches that teach that God has a program of meting out rewards. He'll give people rewards based on what they do in this life. If you do a lot, you work a lot for God, you get a lot. It's very, very much similar to pay scales in the world. The one who works hard gets the raises. He gets, you know, all the advancements at work. And churches pick up that very same idea. And they try to present the gospel as an offer, a reasonable offer. Give up your life. Give up your own ways and your own desires. And take up the cross and live a life as a Christian. God will make it worth your while. That's how it's presented. That's how it's presented. You can obtain a better deal. You can get a better deal with God. More reward. And that's false. That's false. God has told us that the reward that His people will receive is certainly super wonderful and way beyond anything we could ever imagine. It is an exceeding great reward. As He said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, After these things, the word of Jehovah came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." So God, first of all, He removes all sin, He saves us, He creates a new heaven and new earth. He gives His people eternal life, will never die. The removal of the curse, the removal of all negatives that are identified with this life, like disease, like death, and just about it. If that were our only reward, that God just takes away all the bad from this life, that would be pretty great. But beyond that, He speaks of blessing His people with love and riches beyond anything we could think or imagine into eternity. And, of course, the great reward is He Himself that will be with His people and dwell amongst them. And we can go directly to the source of knowledge and truth and wisdom and understanding. And we can communicate with Him, or He communicates with us. And that will be a tremendous blessing for the people of God who love to study the Bible. They love to study the Bible. Why? Well, because God has implanted that in the heart of His people. They're blessed. They can't think of anything better than going to a family radio Bible conference and sitting there with their Bibles open for hours, and then getting in discussions with other people about the Bible, and then going back to their room and praying and reading more of the Bible. You see, people of the world don't understand that. They say, hey, there's other books, you know. And they fail to realize there is no other book like this book. There is no other writing like this writing. As even the Jews said of Jesus, no man speaks like this. He spoke and they had to admit his speech was unlike anything they had ever seen before. And that's the Word of God, the Bible. And so we'll be directly with the source. Every time God speaks, there is a declaration from the Word. And that will be a great joy. Now, God also speaks of rewards for the wicked. If you look at Psalm 91, it says in verse 8, only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. The word reward can be understood as payment. Payment. The wages of sin is death. And the reward, the payment of the wicked for their transgressions will be shortly evident. It will be shortly seen on May 21 of next year. God's people will be taken out of the world, and all the rest will remain left behind, and they will experience that terrible reward that that God has in mind of the 5 months of torment. Okay, going back to Revelation 22:12, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. Oh, by the way, I come quickly. Look at verse 20 of Revelation 22. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. And the response is, even so come, Lord Jesus. God, let me ask you a question. Do God's people want Jesus to come? Yes. Yes, we want Him to come. Why? Well, because we understand that everything God has given us in the Bible, He's given great and wonderful promises. He will fulfill, and the future is just so incredibly great that who wouldn't want it? Who wouldn't want it? Who knew they were going to get it? When God is going to remove the aches and the pains and the sniffles and the fevers and the cancer and all the things and troubles of this body, the physical problems, and equip us with a new resurrected body, a spiritual body that will never experience the least ailment again. Who wouldn't want it? And we'll be with God, we'll be with the people of God in a loving family of God into eternity future, and never again will a family member pass away that we love, and that person we have to put in the ground and we never see them again, and they're only a faint recollection in our minds. Never again. Never again. The family of God with God together, and you can safely love and trust and everything good that this world only gives glimpses of will be in its complete fullness in God's presence forevermore. Who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want that? Of course we want Him to come. Now, it's tempered with a bit of sadness because we know we have family and friends that are not saved and will not experience this. And so there is a little sorrow mixed with it, but finally, yes, come. And not only come, come quickly. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is the chapter that describes in a little detail the resurrection and the rapture, which occur simultaneously on May 21 of next year. And Notice verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort, consolation, peace. Because there are some people that have been struggling, that are God's people, wherever God has placed them in the world. And for one thing, the righteous souls are vexed day by day with what they see in the world, because God has given them His Spirit that is troubled by that, even though they would have been all for it in their own hearts previously. And yet they could be, it could be a wife in a marriage where the husband's very abusive. It could be a Muslim, a man in a home. Maybe he's a young man and he grew up Muslim. Now he hears the gospel and he's a child of God, and he's living a very difficult life because no one is accepting of the fact he has become a Christian, and there is great persecution and tribulation and affliction for God's people in this world in so many ways we don't even know of. But God knows about each and every one of His people and the longing and the desire. Oh, please, Lord Jesus, come quickly, because I know whatever problem and trouble I have right now, You are the answer, and this will solve it in a way that the world never can. And so God's people, yes, are excited and happy and desirous of His coming. Also look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, says, and there, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. That's our reward, eternal life, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. Love, not dread, not, oh, please make it go away. May 21, I don't want to hear anything else about Judgment Day. I just don't want to hear it anymore. Make this go away, or I'll just won't listen. Well, that's not loving His appearing. And that, you see, that's why it reveals the true nature of the church today and of the congregations. They do not want Him to come. They do not want God to fulfill His word to the uttermost, as He has said He will do. They want to continue on living with the expectation that Christ might come someday, maybe today. Do they really live like Christ is coming today? You know, those of us who now realize He's coming next year, hasn't it really impacted us over the last couple of years while we've understood this? We see our life and we see how we're living and we're troubled, and yet the churches are not living like Christ is coming today or tomorrow or next week or May 21, 2011. They're living as they please. They're, because this doctrine that He could come at any point allows them to live really as though He's not coming at all. And yet God says, no, I'm coming. I'm coming. He promised to return. And God's promises are faithful and true. And He will fulfill every one. And He is just about ready to fulfill that last promise, the great one, and end this world and bring man's sin to a conclusion and put it behind. Okay, in verse 13 of Revelation 22, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And this is Jesus. That's Jesus who's speaking. I am Ego Eimi, the name of God. Moses said, who shall I say has sent me? Tell them, I am. I am the voice from the burning bush. Eternal God is basically what Christ is saying. I am, ego me, Lord God. And as he said to Thomas, when Thomas made that declaration, my Lord and my God, he didn't say, Thomas, I'm just the greatest prophet. Don't say that to me. Don't worship me. He didn't say that. He said, Thomas, you believe only because you see me, thereby confirming he is Lord and he is God. I am Alpha and Omega. And we have an alphabet. Well, we get the word alphabet from the Greek. I am Alpha. And in the original Greek, it's written just the letter A and the letter Omega, which is kind of like an upside-down horseshoe. And the definite article is in front of both. I am the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one who was at the beginning. He is God. He has been from everlasting. And so he's trying to explain to us this is his character. Let's look at Colossians 1. Verse 16 says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the beginning. And that's why he's saying, I am Alpha. He is the first born from the dead, and then he rose from the dead from the foundation of the world. But also he's eternal God that has been from everlasting. He never had a beginning in that sense. He wasn't created. He didn't just come to be. He's always been. As far as our little minds can take us back into eternity past, we'll never come to a point, it would never be possible to come to a point where it could be said God was not. He has always been God, and we can't understand that, but it's what the Bible tells us, and it's the truth, that Jesus is always God. And he says he's the beginning and the end, the first and the last. God spoke and he brought the world into existence, all creation, the universe, and he began it, and he intends to end it. He intends to bring it to a close. Let me just look at a couple other verses in Isaiah, and then we'll just make one final observation and before we close. In Isaiah 41, verse 4, it reads, who has wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, Jehovah, the first and with the last, I am He. Again, more proof, more confirmation who Jesus really was and is, Jehovah God. Jehovah says, I am the first and the last. And Jesus says, I am the first and the last. Isaiah 44, verse 6, thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Again, for people who insist on denying that Christ is God, the Bible will not permit it in any way. He is Jehovah himself, as his name declares, Jesus or Joshua. Okay, the final point, we're going on a little long. In verse 13, where Christ says he is Omega, or I am Omega. I am the end. I am the last. But he doesn't know when it is. As so many in the churches teach, that the Son doesn't know, Christ doesn't know, but His name is Omega. His name is the end. His name is the last. And He doesn't know? That doesn't sound right. Actually, that's because it's not true. It's not true. As it says in Job 24:1, times are not hidden from the Almighty. And Jesus is Jehovah. He is the everlasting Father. As it says in Matthew 24, of that day and hour knoweth no man, neither the Son, well that's Mark 13, but the Father. Of course He knows. He has full understanding of when He will save the last of His elect. He's the one who appointed the day. He's the one who took the very name, the end. And it's an impossibility to think that He would not know the time that He intends to save His last elect person and bring judgment on this world. That's just people who are desperate. They're desperate to try and make it go away. And they're even willing to say, even Jesus doesn't know. If it'll just make it go away. It's not going away. It's coming full force, quickly, very fast. This day will be here. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we do thank You for the Bible and for what the Bible says and what You say who cannot lie. And who are immutable, and You who have fulfilled all things, everything You've ever said, will fulfill the last thing, and You will get victory, and You will prevail, and You will make sure Your people prevail. And we just pray, Father, that we understand this, and may You give wisdom to anyone to believe and to trust Your word and to cry out for mercy like the Ninevites and to spend their days humbling themselves in whatever way that You would have them to do. And Father, we pray that we all would be humble, that we all would be in submission to Your word and not try to lift ourselves above in any way. Father, we pray You have mercy on our children, and we ask that You would give them understanding, as we know You save children as well as adults. And we pray that You would give wisdom to parents to pray for our children as much as we can and bring the gospel to them, reading the Bible to them and explaining to them that they will not have the future that past generations have had, that their life will soon come to an end, and the things of this world will not take place. And we pray, Father, that they might realize the most important thing is to go to You and beseech You with all that is in them. Father, we pray for the rest of this day. We ask for Your blessing upon all we do. May we be faithful. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.